Scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's Ephesians chapter 3, and that's verses 1 through 6. And I am reading from the New American Standard Version. And it reads, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel."
July 1975. Sitting in the airport in Honolulu, Hawaii for 3 hours waiting on my flight to Japan. We had just endured 6 hours on a stretch, where they called it a stretch, DC-8, that was packed like cattle cars out of San Francisco to Hawaii. To say it was cramped is an understatement. But we got outside, we got down the concourse in Honolulu. We were getting on one of those nice, sleek, five-year-old 747s. And they put us all in the same door. The sad part was that we had to walk through first class to get back to coach. You know how many rows there were in first class? And how many seats there were. And that when you squeezed into the little seat in coach, you longed for the seat that they had in first class. As soon as they buttoned up the airplane and shut those doors and latched them, the stewardess came by. And the curtain that separated us from first class was closed. No one was allowed past that curtain. Are there really any second-class Christians? Are there some Christians not as good as others? Now, my analogy, forgive me, I should have prefaced this, that those people in first class paid for that. Okay? We didn't. But it illustrates the point. Paul writes that his mission was to give the gospel message to the Gentiles. So why is this even an issue? When we read the term dog in the Bibles, we understand that oftentimes it was used in a derogatory sense. It wasn't meant for that little lovable four-legged thing that you like to pat on the head and that you enjoy having around. The term that is used in the Bible means typically that you are worthless, that you are unwanted, that you are not part of a group. Today, when people call somebody a dog, they're usually referring to someone's physical attributes. And it is not flattering whatsoever, and it is hurtful. The Jews used it to describe those who are outside of the Jewish faith. Before we start looking in Ephesians chapter 3, I'd like us to take us back to Acts chapter 10. I want to go here first so that it will help us to understand the concept that Paul is writing about to the Ephesians. I want to look starting in verses 9 through 23. I'm not going to read these. I will give a synopsis of these, an overview, if we will, for the sake of time. It's around noon, and Peter was very hungry. And while a meal was being prepared, he goes up onto the roof to pray. And when he got up there, he fell into a trance. And in that trance, he saw heaven open up, and a vessel descending. And in that vessel were all sorts of four-footed creatures and creeping things and birds. And a voice then told Peter to eat. And Peter's response to them was, "They are common and unclean. I will not eat." Now this occurred two more times. And then the vessel went back up into heaven. Peter didn't know what this vision was about. And then there was a voice that said, there were three men waiting at the door that was sent. And so Peter went down to the three men, and they discussed things, and they were sent by the centurion Cornelius. The very next day they left and went to Cornelius. Now, God was doing something in this part here that Peter had trouble accepting. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had trouble accepting a truth that was found in the Bible, that you know it is the truth, and that you have been called out to practice it, but you are troubled about it? In these verses, we see that Peter did act on the truth that was revealed to him. But you know, this idea of going to the Gentiles was difficult for Peter. Even when he entered into the home of Cornelius and he was greeted with Cornelius bowing before him, he said in verse 28, "You know that it is not lawful for me, or a man that is a Jew, to keep company, or to come to one of another nation." But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. After seeing the effects of the Holy Spirit that had come upon the household of Cornelius, these Gentiles, Peter called for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is significant. This is the very first example of a conversion of a Gentile who was not first a proselyte Jew. How did the church respond to this conversion? The answer is given to us in Acts chapter 11, in verses 1 and 2. "And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, they that were circumcised argued with him." And then Peter tells them what happened. And then in verse 18, we find these words. "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now, I want to take just a little quick sidebar off of here. What did these disciples, what did these apostles in Judea not understand what Jesus said to them in Matthew 28 and Mark 16? Did they think that they were going to convert the whole world in Jerusalem? Would not that commandment, if it were given to you personally by Jesus Christ, have said, "You're going to do it all from right here. You won't have to come anywhere, go anywhere. They're all going to come to you." that the only Christians the world would ever known would have had to have been Jews. It kind of baffles the mind when you read some of these verses and you kind of think, what were they thinking? But I regress. One would think that when we read this, that it would have settled the matter. That Paul's ministry and Peter's teaching and the work of the Holy Spirit would have cleared the way for unity in the church. We love and stand on passages like Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 29. For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor female nor male. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you're Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, when we read these verses, we can understand our salvation is not dependent on our pedigree, but on the promise that was given through Jesus Christ. We are children of the King. We are bought by the blood of the Lamb. We are saved. We are sanctified. We are in the family of God. And we have all the blessings and rewards that come with being in that great spiritual family. And so Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that Jesus Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and created in himself one body. And therefore in Christ we are all built into a dwelling place for God. And it was that idea that Paul starts to say something, and then he stops. Look again, Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Okay. Jump down to verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." A beginning and an end. But in between is a trail. Verses 2 through 13 is a side trail for Paul. It's a side trail of Paul. And we're going to go down that side trail for a few minutes. For Paul talks about a mystery that has been revealed. In verse 6, Paul gives us the revelation of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of his promise in Christ by the gospel. My point that I want us to leave here with today is that Paul's ministry was to help non-Jews come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, the problem in all this was not with the Gentiles. It wasn't. If you follow Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you will see Jews seeking to stop Paul or to teach Jewish mandates like circumcision to the Gentiles. And it was an ongoing battle in the church. But are there second-class Christians today? Is this done and over with the teachings of Paul? Theologically, yes. Practically, no. What does it mean to be a second-class Christian in the church today? A person, a Christian, a second-class Christian is second for one of three reasons. One, that they are not accepted as saved, even though they were saved, because a past forgiven sin is still placed on them by others in the body. Or two, they keep themselves from entering into the unity with the body because they choose only to fit in under their own conditions. And the body does not accept those conditions. And three, that there are societal, ethnic, or economical differences where some are treated less than others. You have one where the church was not the forgiving church they should be, and so they were ostracizing someone whose sins God had forgiven. And then you're talking to another one who remains a second class because they are self-induced and they are only going to accept things under their own conditions and not what God has said. And then the third is that they're different than me. They don't have what I have. They are withdrawn. I just don't feel comfortable around them. You know, the Jews were saved exactly, or the Gentiles were saved exactly like the Jews, by the blood of Christ. They came to Jesus humbly. They realized that their sin had separated them from God's eternal reward. And knowing that, they ended up obeying that gospel message and responding to that message. Exactly the way the Jews did, by repenting of their sins, being washed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and being endowed with the Holy Spirit that made them a new creation in Christ. Jesus died on that cross for every single person that was ever born or will ever be born. In his body, the wrath of sin was placed so that we are justified before God as sinless because of the blood of Christ. Have you been saved by the blood of Christ? The answer is yes or no. There is no, well, maybe. The answer is yes or no. And if you are saved, I have no right and no one else has the right to place on you any burden than to live your life and your salvation to the fullest by walking in the light of God. I cannot place on you any other burden, and no one can. Not going to make you jump through a bunch of hurdles, jump a bunch of hurdles, or jump through hoops. If you want to see people who don't feel saved, even though they were, go back and read the letter to the Galatians. Read it all. You'll see it right there. You'll see it right there. They were convinced they had to become more Jewish instead of what Jesus asked them to do in order to be saved. They were taught. They were made to believe that they were second class. And they started accepting false teachings in order to try to not be second class. Let's look at what Paul writes in verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 3. He says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Paul wanted everyone to understand that in God's church, there are no second-class Christians. The unity of a local congregation and of the church as a whole is the solution to the problem that was placed on people by others and upon self by self. The solution to the problem is to be one in Christ and to accept the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are a blessed congregation. We don't have much of an issue of people thinking they are better than others because of a past sin. This congregation openly loves people who come before God. People who share their strengths and ask for help in their weakness. I have never seen an individual who had come forward and asked for prayers to the church or help in overcoming something where everybody did not come and surround that person in love. Haven't seen it. Love who you are in Christ. The church stands united, and we want to be a family together. If you're not a child of God, we want to offer you the opportunity to become part of a family. A family whose hope and desire is eternal life. A family whose desire is that we all get there together. That we look out for one another, that we pray for one another, that we concern ourselves with one another. We want you to be a part of that family. And through repentance and baptism, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can become part of a family like no other family on the face of this earth. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you have, within your own heart, considered yourself second class. Maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation to overcome difficulties in your life. If there's anyone that is in need of the invitation this morning, we pray that you'll come as together we stand and we sing.